isn't any doubt in my mind that certain books of the Bible, and I'm sure to your mind, are more well-known and familiar to others. I'm sure that if I took a survey and had a show of hands, that not many of you would know an event or theme or have memorized a verse from the book of Habakkuk. I'm sure that no one here has memorized verses from the book of Haggai. I'm sure that even my good friend here, Mr. John Cooper, couldn't quote a verse from the book of Haggai. I'm picking on you. I feel better.
Haggai 2:7. The Lord God of Israel, whosoever shall follow me shall prosper.
I'd look it up, but I can't find it. Something tells me you made that up. Well, for the rest of us who aren't as fluent in Haggai, you come to a chapter from the Gospel of John, especially John chapter 3, and all of a sudden it becomes a little more familiar. In fact, I'm sure that many of us have memorized John chapter 3, verse 16. Say it with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I have a confession for you. Having arrived in the Gospel of John chapter 3, this is familiar territory, and I was tempted with the thought that I'll just skim through the first 21 verses and get on with it. This is familiar territory, let's just hit the high points. But then, as you have had happen probably in your own life, you begin to study a passage from the Bible, and the Holy Spirit began to convict my heart that I had before me the most precious truth of all the Bible opened up, around which all the rest of the Bible circulates. How dare I skim through? See, I was prepared to hand you a pair of flippers and a snorkel. And yet before us is an unbelievable, incredible ocean of truth. We are not going to snorkel through this chapter. We're going to go deep sea diving. And my prayer is that for those of you who know these truths, who knows the story of Nicodemus and have memorized John 3:16, that what will happen is that God will bathe over your heart and mind these truths with new freshness. And for those of you who are unaware or unbelieving, that you will be reborn. There's an old fable of an Arab riding a donkey down a dirt road, and he came across a bird lying on its back, its scrawny little legs sticking up in the air, and the Arab thought it was dead, and so he got a little closer and realized it was alive. And so he got off his donkey and he walked over to it, and he said, "What are you doing lying in the middle of the road with your legs sticking up in the air?" And the little bird said, "Haven't you heard the rumor? Heaven is going to fall." The Arab laughed and he said, "You don't think that even if it did, that you by your little legs could somehow hold heaven up?" And for a long solemn moment, the sparrow thought and then finally with solemnity reported back to the Arab. He said, "Well, one does the best one can do." If you have ever been introduced to Nicodemus, you know right from the outset that here is a man who, if it were humanly possible to hold heaven up by the legs of human achievement, it would be this man. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, if you haven't already turned, and turn with me to the Gospel by John, chapter 3, verse 1. And John will begin telling us the story of the man, but he begins as if he were giving the resume of this great man by giving us several different resume qualities that stand out. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Let's break it down. First of all, John tells us that Nicodemus had a religious passion. That is, he was a Pharisee. Now, in many ways, the Pharisees were the worst people in all of the world. They were cold and unforgiving and legalistic. Yet, in another sense, the Pharisees were the best of all people in their world. They had a passion to be obedient to what they believed God wanted them to do. They devoted their lives to keeping every bit of the law's minutiae, whether it meant great inconvenience or not. Now, there were never more than about 6,000 Pharisees in the land at any one time. They were known as the Chabura, the Brotherhood. And they joined the Brotherhood by stepping in front of three other Pharisees as witnesses and declaring that they would dedicate their lives to keeping all of the scribal law. And you see, that's where the problem comes in. Because the scribes had over the years sat and studied and commentated. They had developed the Torah into the Mishnah and the Talmud. And these were the codified scribal editions. There were hundreds upon hundreds. There were thousands of these little regulations. They wrote them. The Pharisees had dedicated their lives to obeying them. And so, though sincere, they were sincerely misguided. Let me give you an illustration. Probably the most familiar would be the regulations regarding the Sabbath law. The Bible clearly stated the Israelite was not to work on the Sabbath. He was to rest. He was to worship. He was not to bear burdens of any sort. But you have questions here. That is, you have to define certain things. You have to define work. What does work mean? Well, work would have been lifting a spoon weighing more than one dried fig. That would have been a burden. It would be picking up more than one swallow of milk or handling more water than needed for just the moistening of an eye salve. Those would have been burdens. It was the scribes and the Pharisees who were embroiled over the discussion as to whether or not on the Sabbath day a woman could wear a brooch, or a mother, could she pick up her child? Or could a man wear his wooden leg? These could be burdens. The Bible says not to work on the Sabbath. It seems clear enough. But really, what is work? Well, they had to define work. And so they defined it like this. Well, in that agrarian setting, it was decided that tying a knot with two hands was work. If you could do it with one hand, it was all right. But two hands was considered work. And they go on, and I quote them, "The following are the knots, the making of which renders a man guilty, the knot of camel drivers and that of sailors. And as one is guilty by reason of tying them, so also of untying them. Furthermore, a woman may tie up the strings of her cap and those of her girdle." Now, suppose in that day a man wanted to let down a bucket into a well, but the bucket is unattached to the rope. He can't tie a knot from the rope to the bucket because that would have been illegal, but he could take one of his wife's spare girdles, tie that to the bucket, tie a rope to the girdle, let it down into the well. Because tying any kind of knot in association with the girdle was legal. Thank goodness. On the one hand, how ridiculous. And yet on the other hand, what an incredible commitment to keep all of these inconvenient regulations because they believe that that would please God on the Sabbath day. They have gone to the extreme. But as I thought in my study, preparing, how far have we gone to the other extreme? What is our passion for pleasing God? How inconvenient do we allow God to invade our lives in order to please Him? Here we are enjoying grace and freedom. We know the truth. We have the truth. And yet we are, as a church, contemporary church, melting into the waters of our contemporary culture without even making one little ripple of distinction. So the first thing to note was that this man was incredibly passionate. The second thing was that Nicodemus was wealthy. That is, he came from the upper class. He had tremendous social prominence. You see, you travel to the tomb where Nicodemus brought a great weight of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds worth. Only a rich man could afford that. Rabbinical tradition says that Nicodemus and his family was one of the three richest in Jerusalem during the time of Christ. Nicodemus, the name itself gives us a clue because it's a Greek name. Now, Jewish families would often, if they were wealthy enough, hire Greek tutors to teach their children, thus exposing them to Greek culture. And many of those upper crust families would turn around and give their children two names, one a Hebrew name and one a Greek name. Thus, this man, from an influential family, had his Greek name One commentator suggested that Nicodemus was the Eisenhower or the Rockefeller of his day. Look at the last part of verse 1. It tells us also that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. The Greek word is archon. It literally means that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, as you may remember, was made up of 71 religious leaders. These were the movers and shakers of the Israeli world. These were the power players. These men determined and developed the constitution of Israel's polity and policy. You had to be unbelievably influential to be one of those 71 men. And Nicodemus was one of those men. This was the Supreme Court. And it's interesting to know that one of the Sanhedrinists' duties was to take any supposed prophet and determine whether they were false or true. I think that's what's happening in John chapter 3. Now skip down to verse 10. It's the last in the addition of these resume qualities. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" The definite article "the" could render this to be translated as one did. "Aren't you the leading, the famous teacher in Israel?" Nicodemus was evidently very popular, and his reputation had exceeded himself in his visit to the disciples and Jesus. He was the teacher. He knew the facts of Scripture, but as you'll discover, he did not know the truth of Scripture. And that's what John is setting us up for. See, here's the point. The latter part of John chapter 2, Jesus, it was said of him that he knew the heart of man. Now we have introduced to us a man, and what a man this was. He was the epitome of their cultural tradition. He was educated. He was a religious leader. He came from an influential family. If anybody was a candidate for the kingdom, it was Nicodemus. If anyone could have graduated from the human class with the title most likely to get into heaven, it would have been Nicodemus. And yet he was never born again. He was lost. Look at verse 2. "This man came to him by night." We're not sure if that means he was afraid. Perhaps, as the rabbis taught, the best time to study the law is at night. "Rabbi," he says, "we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, by now, the debate is raging whether or not Jesus' power comes from Beelzebub or Satan or from God. What Nicodemus is telling him is that I'm on the side that believes that you are from God, and I believe in what you are teaching, so to speak. But I also believe that this was a polite way of opening the door for Jesus to share with Nicodemus what his primary message was. This was a polite introduction. This was an opening up. "Jesus, I have seen you in the previous chapter, just this morning, clear out the temple. And I know that it must be the Messiah who can claim authority over the temple. What is your primary message? If you are indeed come from God and you have his power, what are you trying to communicate?" And that's what he gives us in the next verse, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this is a shocking statement. Why? Because Jesus is telling the leading candidate for the kingdom that he isn't going. Nicodemus has done a lot of things right. Jesus is telling him he hasn't done the right thing. Nicodemus, being a faithful Jew, thought that he's already part of the kingdom. He's an heir. He has the right to whatever God's involved in because he's a Jew. He's a son of Abraham. So it's shocking, but it's also a difficult statement. What do you mean, born again? Well, that was Nicodemus's question. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Poor Nicodemus can't figure it out. The truth is, neither could we unless we had the rest of the chapter. What Jesus will do here, and let's try to approach it for the first time, will give Nicodemus three illustrations that explain the rebirth, what it is, and how you get it. And it will explain the transaction we call salvation. Illustration number one, then, is physical birth. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Don't stop there, or you'll get into trouble. He explains it in verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh," that is of water, "and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, just what does "born of water" really refer to? Well, I uncovered about half a dozen illustrations or interpretations, I should say. It's a reference to the cleansing aspect of the new covenant. It's a reference to the cleansing of the Word. It's another reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to John the Baptist and his baptism of repentance. And it's a reference to the necessity of water baptism. And let me refer briefly to that view, because that is the most dangerous. Jesus was not teaching in this passage that new birth comes from water baptism. In fact, in the New Testament, baptism by water is never an illustration of birth. It's an illustration of what? Death. While baptism is necessary for spiritual obedience, it is not necessary for spiritual birth. Otherwise, salvation is not simply received. It must be earned by at least one act. We also have problems with the Old Testament saints and the thief on the cross and all the other passages in the New Testament that say it's free to be received. See, I was baptized as a 21-year-old, not so that I could go to heaven, but to identify with the Lord that I was going to heaven to meet in front of all of those witnesses. Now, the amazing thing about interpreting a passage of Scripture is that often we overlook the commentary of the passage itself. Jesus is talking about being born again. He is saying you must be born physically and you must be born spiritually. You must be reborn. Well, go back to verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the natural first birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the supernatural second birth. So in Jesus' analogy here, the fleshly or the natural birth corresponds to being born of water. The Greek words, in fact, are exudatos, literally born out of water. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word to give birth actually refers to the rupturing of the water sac, the membranes. Now, I don't want to bore you with all the details, but we were in the labor and delivery room, contractions coming every so often, and finally the assistant came and did what? Broke her what? Water. I left the room during that, came back in, and the contractions now are coming much quicker. See, what happened was the medical community knows much more than obviously I do, but I do know that that baby is floating in a sac filled with amniotic fluid we refer to as water. And what they did was they broke the water. That is, they literally pulled the plug. They let the water out of the swimming pool, using layman's terms here, but it helps me understand. No one would want to swim in a pool without water. That's the incentive for this baby to make an appearance. Of course, it only made things more uncomfortable. My wife, obviously, in a lot of pain. And I am glad, however, to report to you that in the height of her pain, she didn't say anything to me or about me that would jeopardize my ministry as the pastor of this church. Finally, little Charity was born exudatos. She was born out of water. That's what verse 5 is referring to. You must be born, look at it, physically out of water. Now, you might think that that's too obvious. You know, everyone knows that in order to go to heaven, you've got to be born physically. Well, you're thinking like a good Jew, because that's what they thought it took, period. They simply thought that birth physically, that is, into Abraham's family, was all there was. Jesus, in effect, concurs, yes, you have to be born once out of water, physically, naturally, but Nicodemus, you must be born again, supernaturally, spiritually, in order to get in. In other words, you were born into the wrong family, the human race. You've got to be born into a new family. Now, the problem that Nicodemus will have at this point is with the Holy Spirit. And the reason I know that is because Jesus will change his tact and give a second illustration. And it doesn't make sense unless you try to crawl into Nicodemus's mind. He's saying, you mean I have to have this invisible birth by this invisible Holy Spirit? I have trouble with that. I'm a realist. It must be black and white. I must be able to sense it. Well, Jesus Christ gives a second illustration then out of that argument. Verse 8, he simply goes into his comments. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. F.B. Meyer, more than 100 years ago, wrote, the new life begotten by the Holy Spirit is as mysterious as the wind. What is Jesus saying? Well, for starters, he's saying that the wind and its movement and the movement of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the new birth are very similar. How? Well, the spiritual birth and wind are both invisible. They both cannot be seen, but the effects can be sensed with the eyes. They cannot be fully explained, but they can be evidenced. You can't see the wind as it blows, but you can see what the wind does as it blows. You can't see the Holy Spirit in the rebirthing process of an individual who comes to Christ, but you can see the result of that rebirth. H.A. Ironside, the former pastor of Moody Church a century ago, was preaching in the open air in Chicago, and he was preaching to a crowd of people about salvation and the Christian life. And a well-known agnostic was in the crowd. The agnostic eventually approached where Moody was, and he handed him a note. And the note said, this man, this agnostic, was a well-known professor of science. And he challenged Moody in that note to a debate. And he asked him to appear at the science hall the following Sunday afternoon for a debate on Christianity. And Moody took the note and read it, and then he read it aloud to the crowd. And he said, this gentleman has been kind enough to invite me to a debate about Christianity. And then in the hearing of all of the people, he said to this man, he said, I will come and debate you if you will do one thing for me. If you will bring one person with you who was defeated in life without purpose or aim, tied or bound to sinful habits, lost in his own reasoning, and he came to hear you speak on the truths or the doubts of God and his word. And upon hearing you speak, that man or woman said, I believe what you are saying, and I will adopt it and live by it. And by means of that living, now they have joy, and they have freedom over sin, and they have hope. He said, if you will bring that one person with you, I will debate you, and I will bring with me 100. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the unanswerable argument for the cause of Christianity is what? It is the Christian. The individual who has been under the influence, the bent, the sway of the invisible Holy Spirit. Now, Nicodemus is still confused, okay? You've told me I need to be reborn. You've told me it's an invisible transaction. But I'm still asking the question. He says it there in your text. How? In fact, you could underline each sentence Nicodemus gives by underlining or circling the word how. How? So after a mild rebuke in verse 10, that Jesus, in effect, subtly says, you're the great teacher, and you don't understand. He gives the third and the clearest illustration of all. John chapter 3, verse 14 is the illustration of the brass serpent. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now this verse refers us back to one of the most unique stories in all the Old Testament. It took place in the book of Numbers. We find the Israelites are in rebellion against God, and so God sends a deadly plague of fiery serpents. They were fiery not because they looked red or had fiery colors, but because the result of their bite was a fiery fever inflicted upon the people who ultimately would die. The people cried out to God for mercy, and God responded by giving mercy. He instructed Moses to melt down brass and form it into the form of a serpent or a snake and put it on a pole and lift it high in the midst of the assembly. And all those who would simply look at that serpent or look up at the pole and the serpent on it would be miraculously healed. Now, why didn't God tell them to develop some medicine? Why not require them to work for their cure? Why, that would have satisfied every instinct of human nature to work my way out of the mess that I've gotten myself in. But they were told not to make a human remedy simply because there's a greater fact that there is no human remedy for sin. Nothing but death awaiting them unless God provides the solution, unless God provides the cure. So this incident in Israel's history becomes a prefiguring of Jesus Christ on the cross, who was lifted up, who became sin for us, so that salvation, spiritual healing, rebirth comes not by working, not by finding our cure, but just by looking at Him. And in that look, trusting in Him alone. You see, we've all been bitten by sin, ladies and gentlemen, and it is a fatal bite. The wages of sin is what? It's death. We need a solution. Now go back to verse 14. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The original word for lifted up is wonderful. It's a word that's used twice of Jesus' activity. Once when he's lifted up on the cross. The second time in the New Testament when he is lifted up by way of ascension. One was the lifting up on the cross to die. The other one was by means of his resurrection, ascension, being lifted up back into glory. For Jesus, there is a double lifting up. Jesus Christ, then, by means of death on the cross and by means of resurrection, the fact that he is alive, that's the cure for the bite of sin. Now, verse 15 says that whosoever or whoever believeth may in him have eternal life. What does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to believe? Because that is such a magnificent question that invites thorough study. I have chosen to reserve the majority of that for our next session together as we look at John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. Reborn, the decision. But for now and for the sake of Nicodemus, what is Jesus Christ saying to him? What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to be without a cure? You can't do anything but look at the pole, at the cross. Well, I want you to close your Bibles because we're through with the exposition, and I just want you to think with me and imagine with me that you've just stumbled across an old rundown farmyard. It's windswept, and the yard is nothing more than hard, baked dirt. And you notice in the farmyard there is a small platform elevated over a well, obviously, and there is a pump on top of that well. And you're dying of thirst. And you go over to that pump, and you grab a hold of that old rusty thing, and you begin to crank. And it complains with every push and pull. And you feverishly push and pull and push and pull. But nothing comes out but dust and air. Why? The well is dry. And what has mankind done? Well, they've taken a look back at the handle and they said, you know, it's rusty. It looks terrible. I think we'll scrape off the rust. Let's paint it. Let's make it look nice. And so they painted the platform white. And they painted the pump a beautiful color. And then they said, no, that's not good enough. Let's take that old pump handle off and let's attach a brand new solid brass handle. And there it shines in the sun with dignity and class. People come from all around to look at this pump handle. Looks terrific. A lot of people have put work into making this thing look attractive, making it popular. Songs are sung about it. Someone comes and paints its portrait. People come from all around to look. But it will never produce one drop of water. Nicodemus, you look good. You look terrific. Teacher of the law. Religious. Respectable. A member of the Sanhedrin. People come around you to listen. You're popular and attractive. You must have the answer. And all he can do is produce dust and dry air. Nicodemus, you need to be moved. You need to come in contact with the well of living water, the person of Jesus Christ. When he is drunk of by individuals, they will never thirst again. You have to be reborn, rebuilt, if you ever hope to get to heaven. In this chapter, it tells us that the Son of Man descended from heaven. He came from heaven to earth. Why? So that you and I can go from earth to heaven. It's been said that the foot of the cross touched earth, declaring that God had moved to touch man, you and I. The top of the cross pointed heavenward as if to declare that there is now a way to go. There's a bridge. And the arms of the cross stretch outward as if to say, whosoever will may come. Even me. Even you. I cannot preach to you this passage that is filled with verdict statements. For as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I know the term has been muddied. It is a confusing statement. But according to the scripture, according to its biblical terminology and definition, it means that the Spirit of God has to do a work in your life and heart. And you can't do it by creating your own remedy. Coming to church, being baptized, taking communion, going through catechism or classes, giving away money. All of those may be wonderful things to do because you are going to heaven, but they will never help you to heaven. You have to look to Jesus Christ alone.